Well, have your Bibles open, please, and please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Our passage for tonight is 2 Kings chapter 18. We're going to continue where we left off. Last week, we looked at first 8 verses. Tonight, we're going to look at verses 9 to verse 25. 2 Kings chapter 18, verses 9 to 25. This is the reading of God's Word. Now in the fourth year of Melech Hizkiyahu, which was the seventh year of Hoshea ben Elah, Melech Israel, Shalmaneser, Melech Ashur, came up against Shomron and besieged it. At the end of 3 years, they captured it. In the sixth year of Hizkiyahu, which was the ninth year of Hoshea, Melech Israel, Shomron was captured. Then Melech Ashur carried Israel away into exile to Ashur and put them in Halah and on the Habor and the river Gozan and in the cities of Madai. Because they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant, even all that Moshe, Eved Adonai, commanded, they would neither listen nor do it. Now in the 14th year of Melech Hizkiyahu, Sanharib, Melech Ashur, came up against all the fortified cities of Yehuda and seized them. Then Hizkiyahu, Melech Yehuda, sent to Melech Ashur at Lachish, saying, I have done wrong. Withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear. So Melech Ashur required of Hizkiyahu, Melech Yehuda, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. Hizkiyahu gave him all the silver which was found in the Beit Adonai, the house of the Lord, and in the treasuries of the king's house. At that time, Hizkiyahu cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the doorpost which Hizkiyahu Melech Yehuda had overlaid and gave it to Melech Ashur. Then Melech Ashur sent Tartan and Rafsaris and Rafshekha from Lachish to Melech Hizkiyahu with a large army to Jerusalem. So they went up and came to Jerusalem. And when they went up, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is on the highway of the fuller's field. When they called to the king, Eliakim, Ben Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shevnah, the scribe, and Yo'ah ben Asaph, the recorder, came out to them. Then Rafshakeh said to them, say now to Hizkiyahu, thus says great king, Melech Ashur, what is this confidence that you have? You say, but they are only empty words, I have counsel and strength for the war. Now on whom do you rely that you have rebelled against me? Now behold, you rely on the staff of this crushed reed, even to Mitzrayim, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Paro, Melech Mitzrayim, to all who rely on him. But if you say to me, we trust in Yahweh Eloheinu, it is not he whose high places and whose altars Hizkiyahu has taken away and has said to Yehuda and to Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem. Now therefore, come, make a bargain with my master, HaMelech Ashur, and I will give you 2,000 horses, if you are able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse one official of the least of my master's servants and rely on Mitzrayim for chariots and for horsemen? Have I now come up without the Lord's approval against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Amen. Please be seated. Well, the pompous words of godless men, those who claim to speak for God, twist the word of God to put pressure on his people. What a dramatic chapter. What an amazing passage this is. In the previous passage, we were introduced to a godly king. We know him as Hiskiah or Hiskiahu. You notice that who ending, like Netanyahu, Benjamin Netanyahu. The who ending is a variant of Yahweh. It's a divine name. So if you find the name ending with El, like Shmuel or Daniel, and you find the name ending like this, Hiskiah or Hiskiyahu, it's the divine name. So Hazach in Hebrew means strength. So this is the strength of the Lord. And so this godly king, the word of God says, is superior and better than all other kings that existed, both in Israel and in Yehuda. And he is compared to David, but during David's day, there was no apostasy. David was the one who desired to build a temple, but his son Solomon was the man that God has chosen to do so. But David prepared all the materials and even networked with the Phoenician king Hiram to make sure that all the supplies and the workmen would be supplied for the building of Bet Adonai, the house of the Lord, the temple. So it was David, the ideal king, whose honoring of God, the worship of God, whose desire for the Gentile nations to come and know the God of Israel, he was the ideal king. No one comes close in the entire Bible except this man. He singularly got rid of all the bamot, the high places that constantly recurred as a temptation and a thorny object of great spiritual burden in Israel, the bamot, the improvised worship centers. We learned about the bamot. A typical American Christian doesn't want to follow the dictates of Scripture to worship in spirit and in truth, but he insists that he knows how to approach God on his own terms. That's the bamot, my friends. That's the improvised worship centers where people claim to honor God, but they actually defile his worship. Well, that was going on all the time for centuries in Israel. And here is a man, Hiskiahu, who single-handedly brings a national spiritual revival and restores the rightful worship, even when his father Ahaz had messed everything up. He was a pro-Assyrian man. He was an idolater. He replaced the altar of the Lord with an altar, a pagan altar designed and celebrating the might and the power of the Assyrian Empire and giving lip service to Assyria. Hiskiahu, in a single administration, as soon as he came into power, reversed the whole thing. Now, he's going to have to pay the consequences, the political and military consequences of those actions. But those actions were not devoid or divorced from Hiskiahu's desire for spiritual revival in his land. He knew that idolatry and foreign entanglements, especially foreign reliance and not relying upon the Lord, was the cause of much of Israel and Judah's maladies. And so in this passage, we're going to discover Hiskiah's greatest challenge and greatest struggle of his faith, which was severely tested. Now, Hiskiah's reversal of his father Ahaz's pro-Assyrian policy would have massive political ramifications. So go back to verse 7. And take a look. And the Lord was with him, that's Hiskiahu. Wherever he went, he prospered, and he rebelled against Melech Ashur and did not serve him. Now this passage now answers the question, how did God rescue Yehuda and Melech Hiskiahu in light of the fact that the northern kingdom of Israel was completely destroyed? The Assyrians sacked Shomron, Samaria, the capital city of the northern kingdom. And it was no more. It was under Assyrian domination. So who is ruling the northern kingdom? Well, all the Israelites, or almost all of them, at least anybody who's important, were transported and scattered all over foreign lands in Mesopotamia. And he took foreigners from those lands he conquered, and the Assyrians transplanted them. They became the half-breed Samaritans, even we find them in the New Testament, where the Jews refused to have anything to do with them. Now, these people intermarried and intermingled and syncretized the true worship of God, which was always distorted anyways in the northern kingdom. They syncretized it with paganism. Now it's even worse. And who is sitting on the throne? an Assyrian governor. Does that sound familiar? Pontius Pilatus, Pontius Pilate, was the Roman procurator placed by Rome to govern Palestine or Israel during the days of Jesus. It's no different. Assyria had a very interesting foreign policy where they transplanted the natives to control them, and then they ensure that their own guy, an Assyrian governor, governed instead of the king that was deposed. So this is exactly what this current king, Sanherib, who came into power in 705 BC, and he started his major campaign in 701 BC. So this is the king who will be now the great menace to Hizkiyahu, and yet this is the king that the Lord will defeat, and he will kill 185 of his troops that came into this region to dominate this region. Now already, Sanherib's army have conquered Phoenicia, the largest naval power at that time. And of course, the capital city of Phoenicia was Tsur. We know that as Tyre, T-Y-R-E. Now, Phoenicia was conquered. Soon as Phoenicia was conquered, Egypt came up from the south to assist because they were all political allies. Assyria was the big dog in the neighborhood. That was the superpower. And so none of these kingdoms wanted Assyria to dominate. So they allied themselves, but they were no match to Assyria. So Assyria defeated Egypt twice. And so Egypt was totally defeated. They went back home. Phoenicia was defeated. Soon as Phoenicia was defeated, Philistia, Ammon, Moab, Edom, and all these nations, surrounding nations, they capitulated and saying, we acknowledge our defeat. We will pay tribute. So here is Sanherib receiving all the tribute. Who's not giving tribute? Hizkiyahu of Yehuda. And he said, well, I'm going to show this guy a lesson that he will not forget. And so Sanherib comes down and conquers Lachish. Lachish was a walled city. It was the last fortified city before you ascend in elevation to Jerusalem to conquer it. So when Lachish is burning from Jerusalem, you could see the smoke rising. It was the next major city before you get a straight beeline to attack Jerusalem, the capital. And this is what had happened. So this passage answers the question, how did God rescue Yehuda and Melech Hizkiyahu against the superpower Assyria at the time? I mean, Yehuda was no match. You see Hizkiyahu already capitulating. Before they come and surround the city of Jerusalem in a multi-month or year siege to starve the inhabitants to death, Hizkiyahu said, okay, I must wave the white flag, send my emissaries to negotiate the terms of surrender so that we pay our tribute so that they'll get out of the land. That was Hizkiyahu's best hope. It was not his great moment. He should have trusted in the Lord, and he should have just resisted, but he decided, you know what, I got to save my people. That's a really a tough pressure-cooking situation for a head of state, a king of a nation, watching his people being just butchered by these bloodthirsty Assyrians, especially those inhabitants of Lachish, poor Lachish. And so the corollary question that we ask is, can Hizkiyahu serve the Lord wholeheartedly, reject the Assyrian influence, and still survive? Now, these are the most important political questions. In order to set the contrast, the inspired historian gives the readers a brief historical sketch of what happened in the Northern Kingdom. We've already seen the description given by the inspired historian, chapter 17, verses 1 to 6. So the first part here from verse 9, now in the fourth year of Melech Hizkiyahu, and all the way to verse 13, really is recapitulation. I mean, we've seen this before. We've already read this before. Why is the inspired historian retelling this? It's to set the stage. It's to demonstrate the great danger of Assyrian invasion and the helplessness of Israel and Yehuda against Assyria's military might. That's why. Now, we must understand that the Lord God allows his people to come under heavy pressure at times, where God's people are hanging by a thread. And this is such situation. So what's the lesson there? That they can continue to trust in God. That only the sovereign power of the Lord can rescue them. And no enemy can defeat them. As Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Not even death can overpower my people, my church, he said. So the inspired historian is now demonstrating how God mightily preserved this weakened king. He's hanging by a thread. And the nation that was certainly going to be destroyed. As a matter of fact, the Assyrians kept meticulous records. Now, these people were control freak people. The Assyrian administration is basically that set up the systems of administration and record keeping that the Babylonians used. That's why Babylon was so powerful. It was administratively controlling. And the Medo-Persians who came after Babylonia used the same system, the same channels. As a matter of fact, even when Alexander the Great conquered the known world, he used Babylon as his headquarters because all the power was concentrated through the systems of administration. And who set it all up? It was the Assyrians. They kept meticulous records. And according to, surprise, surprise, Sanherib's own annals, his records, he says, I locked up Hizkiyahu as a bird in a cage. And he boasted that he had surrounded the city of Jerusalem. But guess what's missing conspicuously? The record of his conquest is missing. Why? Well, chapter 19 gives us the answer. That he never conquered Jerusalem. He laid a siege. He defeated everybody else. But this weakened, tiny little kingdom, he didn't defeat. And 185,000 of his soldiers were killed in one night. And the answer to all of that is found here in this chapter. Is because they defied God. So God is showing through this dicey political military situation in Judah, in the southern kingdom, why the powerful and the more numerous northern kingdom, Israel, was just completely wiped out by the Assyrians. And yet, for over 100 more years, God preserved Yehuda. And so politically, theologically, this is a very important chapter. It's because God is protecting his honor against the pagan nations, and he's promoting his king, his servant, his Hizkiyahu, and he's using a very difficult time in the history of Yehuda to do it. So let's take a look at verses 9 and on. The recapitulation of former disaster, verses 9 to verse 12. This here you see is a Verse 9 says, Shalmaneser. You see that? That's the Assyrian king. This is Shalmaneser the fifth. This is the guy who was responsible for destroying the northern kingdom. It says, Melech Ashur came up against Shomron and besieged it. Shalmaneser is the one who conquered Samaria. 722, it was sacked and then taken over and then slowly the deportation to Assyria happened under Shalmaneser. But Shalmaneser did not last. He was taken over by Sargon II, his son. And then, of course, Sanherib is the man who is now in charge at this time. So a good 17, 18 years had elapsed. So as soon as the internal political situation in Nineveh, that's the capital city of Assyria, by the way, today it's the northern Iraq, modern-day Kurdish people. All right, so it's the same people, the Babylonians, the southern Iraqis, the Assyrians, northern Iraqis. These are the world's two greatest superpowers came from that region. These are some mean people. You don't mess with these people. They are not the kind of people that you can tame and control. They only know power. Just to let you know about some national distinctives. All right. So now, Shalmaneser came, and foreign domination and the Western thrust, especially to the Levant, that whole area that we call Palestine today, but it's Israel. He came over there to conquer all the surrounding nations. He captured Samaria. Shalmaneser did that. Now look at verse 10. At the end of 3 years, they captured it in the sixth year of Hizkiyahu. Notice twice Hezekiah's name, Hizkiyahu's name, is mentioned twice. In the previous event, his name is not mentioned at all. Why? Because he wasn't king. All this happened during his father's administration, Ahaz's reign. That's why Ahaz was pro-Assyria, because Ahaz was a big chicken. And he says, I better side with these guys because they're powerful and mighty. And I don't want to fight them. I'm going to be the vassal king. I'm just going to voluntarily come under their rule, pay tribute, and preserve my rule as long as possible. That was Ahaz's plan. That was his political agenda. Hizkiyahu completely reversed that and saying, no, we must stand for the Lord. We must not rely on foreign nations. Let's trust God. Completely different. So notice how this is the second time, verse 10, Hizkiyahu's tenure is mentioned. Now, in 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 5 and 6, it says, then Melech Ashur invaded the whole land and went up to Shomron and besieged it 3 years. That's a long siege. That's when you starve the inhabitants to death. It means they had a fresh water source. That's why you always build a walled city around a fresh water source. And of course, Jerusalem had both pool of Gihon, Siloam, and up there in the New Testament we know as Bethsaida. So they had various different underground springs and pools and aqueducts to have the water supply. So even if the northern region is captured, they have water supply in the southern region. You could last a long time with just having water. 3 year siege, that's terrible. But sieges were necessary because walled cities were notoriously difficult to capture. You got to go over it, dig under it, bribe somebody to open the gates, etc., etc. It's just notoriously difficult. Therefore, it's just better to just surround it, cut off all the supplies, wait it out until they surrender. You starve them to death. It says in verse 6, in the ninth year of Hoshea, in 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 6, in the ninth year of Hoshea, Melech Ashur captured Shomron and carried Israel away into exile to Ashur, and settle them in Halah, Habor, and the river Gozan, and the cities of Madai. So, there's nothing different here in the information. It's almost like a repeat. What is the difference in the two narratives? Why is this retold? Because Hizkiyahu is mentioned specifically by name twice in this chapter. Therefore, the inspired narrator is saying, this is the difficult time that Hizkiyahu turned and brought spiritual reform. That's gutsy. He must have had backbone of steel. You do this kind of a thing, an anti-Assyrian policy, bring spiritual revival during a difficult, difficult time when your northern brethren are being completely sacked and taken into exile. Literally, they put hooks in their mouths and drag them naked to the foreign lands. Now, these are bloody, bloodthirsty people who just had fun of killing pregnant women and killing babies just for fun. And they would impale, decapitate, and cut people into small body parts and put them on these little sticks and carry them around and put their blood on their faces. And it would just be horrendous people. And so most nations were just terrified at the Assyrians and just surrendered because they didn't want to deal with them. And they were powerful warriors. So all that was going on, and Hizkiyahu was bringing massive reform and standing up against these forces. That's impressive. And that's why the inspired historian retells the historical background with the mentioning of Hizkiyahu's name twice in this passage. While everyone is capitulating and being overtaken by the forces too powerful for them to withstand, Hizkiyahu was standing all alone. That's what courage looks like sometimes, when you stand all alone. Everybody seems to be capitulating. Everybody buckles under the pressure. But this man stands all alone with God's approval. This is not easy. So get this picture in your mind. Hezekiah was doing something incredibly difficult. Don't just read this passage thinking, oh yeah, he's doing a good job. No. He's doing what may seem like humanly impossible thing. Then take a look at verse 11. And the Melchishur carried Israel away into exile to Ashur. And notice all the exile work in verse 12, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God. That's the explanation. Notice, inspired commentary is consistent. Israel's demise was not because Assyria was too powerful, or that Israel lacked military power, or they made wrong alliances with their neighbors. No, but because they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, and they transgressed his covenant, even all that Moshe, Evet Adonai, the servant of the Lord, commanded. They ignored God's word. They disobeyed their own constitution. What was the constitution of Israel? The Torah. It was both their spiritual, moral, and their political and civil guide. And they ignored it. And what did they do? They lived just like their surrounding nations. They copied worldly people, and they refused to be a peculiar people unto the Lord. And it says, they would neither listen nor do it. The fact that they didn't listen tells you that God sent many prophets. Remember, two mighty prophets, Eliyahu and Elisha, were sent here. The prophet Amos was sent here. Prophet Hosea preached against it. Prophet Jonah preached against it. And yet, no revival. Not a single king turned. This disobedient unbelief was the reason for Israel's demise. Now, secular historians will talk all they want about superior military force being the source of Israel's defeat. They went against a powerful military force of Assyria. Whatever. But God's word is absolutely clear. He's the great warrior king. He can defend his people. And he has. And he will. But when his people persistently rebel, disobey, and break his covenant, then God is a God of justice and righteousness. He must keep his word. He said he would send them into exile. And he did. It says in the Torah that if you disobey me and worship the idols and become like the pagan nations around you, I will send you into them. Oh, you want idolatry? I'll send you into a land where all you get is idolatry. You're going to have idols coming out of your eyes and ears and your mouth and nostrils. You're going to have all the idols you want. And so be very careful that you and your children do not love the idols of this world. Materialism, sensualism, egoism. Oh, you want that instead of being a peculiar people of God, of disciples of Jesus Christ? Well, you're going to get it. God's going to let you have it. In God's talionic justice, he lets you have what you desire against him. And that's why God sent them into exile. So God won't protect them, as the scripture says. Rather, he's allowing it to happen. That's the lesson of the historic recapitulation. From the historic recapitulation, we understand about the justice and the righteousness of God. For 200 years, he waited for Israel to repent, but they didn't. And that's a great tragedy, isn't it? We behold people like that around us. I mean, they were exposed for so many years to God's word. Had God's people around them, warning them, talking to them. But they just refuse. And so, they experience the justice of God. We don't want God's justice. We want his mercy. But Israel got God's justice because they rebel against him and his word. They refuse to listen to the word of God. But keep that in mind, because that's the real reason why Israel collapsed. Now let's move on to the reasoning here. Now, what is this message? This message is not only for Israel, because they didn't learn the lesson. This message is really for Judah, the southern kingdom, Yehuda. Now listen to verse 13. Can God's people reason with unbelievers? And the answer to that question is no. It is not only irrational, but it is stupid to do so. You will never reason an unbeliever into the kingdom of God. Never. God has to change their heart. And that's why there are so few Gentiles in the Old Testament coming to Yahweh, coming to know the God of Israel. Now, we can think of several. Ruth being a prominent one. But even before Ruth, there was Rahab the harlot at Jericho. Okay, so there's Rahab, there is Ruth, the Moabiah, she's the Moabite. And there were people surrounding our Lord, King David. He had the most amount of Gentiles. Uriah the Hittite, Hushai the Archite, his bodyguards were all foreign people. And so around David, that was the most amount of Gentiles who have come into the kingdom. Okay. Since then, not many. Just a handful. Just a few here, a few there. Why is that? It's because the Gentiles refuse the exclusivity of the one true God. The philosophy of the Gentile world is pluralism. That's why throughout history, Gentiles always wanted to have multiple options to knowing God. Multiple options. So polytheism was very, very popular. And as pantheism is and still is in India. But the one true God has always been exclusive. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the Lord God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The only way to salvation is only one way. Very narrow. Very narrow. And so it was God of Israel that you can only come. And it was only through Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, that salvation comes. Now, what do the rest of the Gentile world tell you? That it is so narrow, so bigoted, so prejudicial, that we reject it. That's what they say. And those who are religious and saying, what? You want us to depend our entire future destiny based on a dead Jewish Messiah? No, thank you. It is foolishness to others. So they stumble all over it and they reject it. This is the Gentile thinking. But what is the way of salvation? Only one way. Now, do you think that that will have mass appeal? No, it will not. The fact that anybody would come to the God of Israel is a miracle. The fact that there was a queen of Sheba who came all the way from the south to visit Shlomo to find out about his kingdom and his reputation and his God was quite remarkable. The fact that God sent Jonah and the one generation of Ninevites from the king down repented, it was a miracle, greatest revival of the Gentile world during that time. The fact that there was a man named Job in the east who was a worshiper of Yahweh, the one true God, is a miracle. Those are anomalies. Those are exceptions. But most of the Gentile rule rejects God. Now here is a passage that gives you an illustration of that. Verse 13. Now in the 14th year of Melech Hizkiyahu, Sanherib, Melech Ashur, came up against the fortified cities of Yehuda and seized them. Notice the time change and the change of the name of the Assyrian king. Before, it was Shalmaneser. Now it's Sanherib, who ruled from 705 to 681 BC. So the 14th year will be 701 BC of Hizkiah, which matches well with this rule here. So Sanherib's first major military campaign were against the Babylonians and the Aramaeans, the two people groups who thwarted Assyrian domination. They never liked Assyria, so they kept fighting Assyrian domination. As a military problem that Sanherib had inherited from his father, Sargon II. So once that was subdued, he came and he set his eyes on the west. Why? Because there's the fertile land, the trade routes through the King's Highway and the international trade route there from Egypt and to all the way to the east. The Mediterranean with the Phoenicians with their ships. That's where you go to raid and to conquer. If you want to make money, that's your military campaign. And Assyria is like all typical superpowers, raided and conquered other lands to take all their money, take slaves. That's how they enrich themselves. So this was his foreign policy. So it's now time for him to raid. Takes his army and he attacks these countries. They all capitulate. They all surrender except Yehuda. And so do you think that Sanherib is mild, neutral, or furious against Yehuda? Well, think of it. This is an egotistical superpower monarch. And there's one tiny little king named Hizkiyahu who's standing up against him when everybody's capitulating. What do you think? Yeah, Hizkiyahu is public enemy number one as far as Sanherib is concerned. As far as Assyria is concerned, Sanherib wants Hizkiyahu's head on a spear. So, Hizkiyahu sees the handwriting on the wall. He takes preemptive steps to make negotiations and sends his emissaries. Verse 14. Then Hizkiyahu, Melech Yehuda, sent to the king, Melech Yashur, at Lachish, saying, I have done wrong. Literally, it's the same word, the same Hebrew word as repent. I have sinned. It's the same word. Withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear. Well, it was just too much for Hizkiyahu. The fact that they're just in the back steps, back door, in the neighborhood of the southern kingdom, frightened Hizkiyahu and all the inhabitants who fled into the walled city of Yerushalayim. And they're terrified at the Assyrians. The very survival of the nation was at stake at this point. And so he sent his emissaries and saying, please go away. Whatever terms you ask, we will pay. But please go. Please leave us alone. That was the message. Now here's where we see the cracks in Hizkiyahu's strong faith. When you summarize his entire life, you get the previous passage, which says he was a great king and he was very faithful to the Lord, unparalleled. But when you see this segment of his life, during the greatest stress and the difficulty that he faced, you see his weakness. So this is what you and I need to understand, that if you look at the span of someone's faith, you see his salvation and sanctification and progression. But if you take a narrow slice, especially not a good moment in his life, then you see, what? That guy, he's a wimp. Is he even a believer? What's he doing? He's reversing his position. We ought not to be that critical, because the Word of God is not critical. Some of the strongest men of faith you will experience and you will understand is that they have experienced the greatest pressures. You won't even come near the kind of pressures that they would have faced. Remember Peter? He was known as the leader among the 12, and yet he capitulated 3 times. We saw his weakness in his flesh. So if you have the kind of theology that says, if I do everything by the book, as God tells me to do, then God is going to bless me and protect me, and I'm going to have no troubles in my life. Well, I'm sorry, if you have that kind of belief system, you're going to be sorely disappointed in life, because life doesn't work out like that. God's sovereign will cannot be systematized to that kind of a formula. If you do, you'll be guilty of playing rabbit's foot theology, making God into a big genie, that if you just do everything by the book, that he's obligated to keep your life free from trouble. And if you call that Christianity, you would be wrong and it would be false. All things do work for the good for those who love God. But we must understand God's purposes from his vantage point and not from ours. Extreme difficulty can come upon us, and when we seem out of options, the Word of God says God uses them to cause us to grow, to become strengthened, that we can continue to trust the Lord by faith. Even if we die, it is better to die in trusting in the Lord than to extend our life, which is quite surprising because God rescued Hizkiyahu from his greatest life threat, that he thought he was going to die. He's capitulating, he's surrendering. And later on, when he did get sick, Hezekiah prayed for extension of his life. God gave him 15 extra years. But those 15 extra years produced one of the most wicked kings of the kingdom of Judah, his son, Manasseh. And Manasseh redid everything that Hezekiah did. He undid everything, shall we say. So, don't be so sure that longevity, the extension of life, monetary success, relational happiness is really God's will. If you have that kind of theology, boy, you have wrong theology. And so we learn from Hezekiah what it means to truly trust. And it's okay in the times of our weakness. The Lord knows. He understands. And he still rescues. Now, Lachish is a walled city in the southwest of Jerusalem, next to Jerusalem. It was the most important city. If you say Jerusalem is the most important at this time, Lachish was the most important. From the time of Shlomo, Solomon's son, Rehoboam, that was the case. Lachish was number two, always. Number two. It was the last major stronghold before the enemy could push up northeast toward Jerusalem. And from Jerusalem, you could see smoke arising from Lachish to know that it was taken. Evidence of the Assyrian siege still remains at Lachish to this day. This is the year, 2018, when all the excavations stopped. They finally said, enough, we dug enough. They've been digging up Lachish for decades. And even when I was there 10 years ago, they were digging up Lachish. Now, much of what we learn about Hezekiah's reforms, including the demolition of idols, altars, and shrines, were found at the excavation of Lachish. So, the Melech Ashur required Hezekiah, Melech Yehuda, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. These Assyrians are greedy men. They just kind of confiscated all the wealth around that region. Now, Hezekiah says, okay, I'll give you whatever. And this is what they exacted from him. Heavy sum was demanded. Is this a wise thing for a king to do, God's people? No, you don't make deals with the Assyrians. You never make deals with the Assyrians. Right? If you learn anything, learn this. You do not become unequally yoked with the Assyrians. Okay? Do not become unequally yoked with unbelievers. I don't care if it's expedient. I don't care how you feel. It is a bad thing. Assyrian annals indicate that Sanherib collected 800 talents of gold and 30 talents of silver. Now, the next verse indicates the scraping off the bottom barrel of Hezekiah to meet Assyrian demands. Most likely the two measures of weight were different as well. But of course, Assyria initially demanded money. And then when they got it, they said, we want more. That's exactly what happens. There's no end. You can't make the deal with the devil. And this, Assyria represented the most satanic and the ruthless people group known in the history of the time here. Verse 15, Hezekiah gave him all the silver which was found in the house of the Lord. This is never good. If you read the Kings, the inspired historian never, ever says anything positive and always consistently say things negatively for those who take the money out of the treasury of the house of the Lord and use it for some other purposes. Never. Why? Because you're diminishing the worship of the Lord. That money is a free will offering given by people for the administration, the upkeep, the paying of the Levites for the sacrifices. It's for the whole worship system. To take that money away is to damage the worship and the continuation of the service of Yahweh. And so this was a terrible decision. And so why is the man of faith doing that? Why is he, if you will, taking the missions budget and fixing the heater? Why? Instead of calling people to tighten up their belts and give all that they can. Because it's politically expedient. He's on survival mode, that's why. So the inspired historian always puts negative analysis to kings who touch the national treasury of the temple. So when you look at your own personal life, don't ever negotiate with the worship of God, the dedication to Him. Don't ever do that. If you and your wife, you pray and you commit to give to the work of the missions, to the church, to the poor, don't touch that. Tighten up somewhere else. I was a guest speaker at a church retreat, and they had an announcement that they were collecting aluminum cans. And then they're going to collect as much aluminum cans and then turn that into money and give to the missions. And it just broke my heart. Broke my heart that God's people would think that way. And I told them, look, you collect those aluminum cans, you turn it into money, you buy some toys for your kids, but you give the best of the best to the gospel ministry. Our Heavenly Father gave us the best. He gave us His Son for our salvation. And this is what you think of the work of salvation, of the gospel? And so we must learn our lessons from these kinds of mistakes. Verse 16, He also cut off gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the doorposts which Hizkiyahu Melech Yehuda had overlaid and gave it to Melech Ashur. Notice what verse 16 says. He overlaid it with gold. Now He took it off and He gave it to the Assyrian king. What does that tell you? That tells you that life can be this difficult when all that you have done in your dedication now has to be reversed because you are tormented by pressures of life that you capitulate. Now, you may ask, well, where's Isaiah? Remember Yeshayahu? Yeshayahu was Hizkiyahu's friend. He's the mighty prophet. We have 66 chapter prophecy, the greatest prophetic work of the Old Testament, Yeshayahu. Where is he? He's telling Hizkiyahu. But Hizkiyahu is a king, not a prophet. He doesn't have the faith of Yeshayahu. And so he's probably saying, thank you, please pray for me. But I got to do what I got to do. And that's what he's doing. It's never good. So Sennacherib sent three of his top officials to make further demands. Was that enough? Never enough. Never. You don't deal with unbelievers. You don't deal with ruthless people. You never get ahead. They're never satisfied. So in a show of force, the Assyrians arrived to demoralize the inhabitants of Jerusalem into surrendering. Absolute surrender is what they want. No negotiations. Just absolute surrender. And that's how our enemy attacks us. He doesn't want you to negotiate. He wants you to absolutely surrender to the pressures. Verse 17. Melech Ashur sent Tartan, Rabsharis, and Rabshake from Lachish to Melech Hizkiyahu. First of all, Tartan is a military term from Akkadian, Turtan, which means commander. And so in Isaiah chapter 20, verse 1, it says, in the year that the commander, that's Tartan, came to Ashdod, when Sargon, the king of Ashur, sent him, and he fought against Ashdod and captured it. You know, Ashdod, of course, is a Philistine, a stronghold. So the word comes from Akkadian to Hebrew here. And it just means a military commander. So who is this guy? He's the supreme commander of the military. Number one is a show of force. The second guy, Rabsharis. Rav in Hebrew means great. Or we would say chief. He's the chief administrator. He's chief of police. That's how we use the word Rav in Hebrew as well. Saris means eunuch. Literally, that's what the term meant. But if you are chief of the eunuchs, you are basically a chairman of the interior. In this case, he was a trustworthy government official. That's Rabsharis. Rabshake. Shake comes from that same word for heavy drinking. And so mashke is the Hebrew term for cupbearer. And it's a participle, the man who does the drink duty. That's the cupbearer. So this is the chief of the cupbearers, if you will. It's a title held by provincial governors. Remember, Nehemiah was a cupbearer, but he was also a governor. So this is not just a guy who is like serving the king drinks, pouring his drinks. He's a confidant. He's a government official who was a trustworthy man. So here is, so these are not names. These are titles of positions of government. One is a military supreme commander. The other one is a minister of interior, of chief officer of the palace. Okay. Or chief spokesman, or shall we say chief administrator. And Rabshakeh means that he is a chief cupbearer, chief provincial officer. He's probably more close to what we would call the Speaker of the House. And he seems like he's sent over here to do that. And he is the chief spokesperson, Rabshakeh. And where did they meet? At the upper pool. We saw how God told prophet Ishayahu, Isaiah, accompanied by his son, to go to the very place. So if you look at Isaiah chapter 7, let's go there, verse 3. And you know Yeshayahu is a contemporary of Hiskiyahu. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 3, then the Lord said to Yeshayahu, go out to meet Ahaz. You, who's Ahaz? That's Hiskiyahu's dad. Okay, that's his father, his former king. Ahaz, you and your son Sheariashub, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway of the fuller's field. That's exactly what this passage says. In other words, Ishayahu went to this very location to meet Ahaz. What's he doing there? Probably getting ready to negotiate, talk. To whom? The foreigners, Assyrians. It's interesting, the first century Jewish historian Flavius Josephus says that this location is the field of the Assyrians. That's most likely where they camped as well, northwestern side. Today, that side is occupied by the Muslims. And the northern side is higher than the southern side by elevation. Therefore, if you're on the northern side, you can get a commanding look at the entire city, including the temple, including the king's palace. From the northern side. The wall is the lowest, the shallowest on the northern side. So this is where it seems like he met. So, none of Hiskiyahu's reasoning and negotiations worked so far. And we must understand that many times they won't work because these people are not interested in reason. Because they want their way at all costs. Those people, you can't reason with them. Assyrians are not reasonable people, and neither are religious unbelievers. They are not interested in peaceful terms with God's people, but all they want is what they want at all costs. This is what James says in James chapter 4, verse 1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? It is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members. And he says, you murder because you covet and do not obtain. And they were ready to kill and burn and pillage to get what they want. Hiskiyahu sent three of his officials to dialogue with the Assyrian emissaries. And here we have a ping pong. We would expect the ping pong. But the initial talk in four waves is all given by Rabshakeh, the Assyrian emissary. So he sent them his top three, Eliakim, Ben-Hilkiah, and who was over the household, that's the minister of interior, and Shevna, the scribe, and Yo'ah ben Asaph, the recorder. He sent his scholar, chief attorney general, if you will, people like that. These were men who had no options. So what they needed to do is just they needed to listen to the terms of these godless people, these aggressive people, the rancor of these destroyers. They are not there for peace, but dominion. And then for the remaining time, we're going to take a look from verses 18 to 25 the rancor, of the destruction of the Assyrians. So we've learned some lessons from the recapitulation of the former disaster in Israel as a backdrop of a lesson for Judah, and the useless reasoning with the destroyers, can't negotiate. And then now you see the terms of absolute destruction here. Sanherib's emissaries, especially the chief spokesman Rabshakeh, delivers masterfully crafted, psychologically damaging speech designed to demoralize the king and bring doubt to Hezekiah's policies and to create and foment an internal division. It's masterfully designed, if you study that. Rabshakeh delivers two punctuated messages attacking both the military and religious trust of the Judahites to Hizkiyahu's policies. Here's the psychological assault, number one. Hizkiyahu's military alliance is truly foolish, they say. The chief cupbearer, chief magistrate, who is the most trusted official of the king, speaks, Rabshakeh, said to them, "Say now to Hizkiyahu, thus says the great king." That's the oath formula. If you remember studying Hebrew and studying the Old Testament with me, Ko Amar Adonai. That's the formula, the oath formula, the spokesman's formula. This is what prophet always said. Thus says the Lord. This guy says, thus says the great king. Right away, the Hebrew reader catches, uh-oh, these are two contrasting authorities. Thus says the Lord, and thus says HaMelech HaGadol, the great king. Wow, what a title. Thus says the great king, Melech Ashur, the king of Assyria. What is this confidence that you have, he says, shaking the very foundation of Hizkiyahu's resistance? Why are you so cocky? What reasons do you have to be this bold against our great and mighty king? You say, but they're empty words. He says, Rabshakeh's first speech is to undermine any hope in the military support from Mitzrayim. Oh, you think you still have allies, do you? We just defeated Egypt. They went home. That's what he says. Any power that you have, all the nations capitulated. Why are you still standing and still opposing? That's the psychological game here that he's playing. So you're no military match for Assyria. How dare you stand against us? Verse 21, now behold, you rely on the staff of this crushed reed. Okay, that, look at the imagery. The powerful imagery, isn't it? Reed is a very thin, biological plant that grows in the near fresh water source, near rivers. This is a reed that is crushed. That's what he says about Egypt. And where were the reeds, the papyri, grown, flattened, exported? Mitzrayim, they're known for their reeds. All the imagery is just perfectly fitting to have maximum visual impact in the mind of the hearer. On which, if a man leans, now what do you lean on? You lean on a staff. You lean on a very strong piece of wood to rely, put your body weight. So this is, most people, when they travel, they took a walking stick with them. So it helps them to walk longer distances. And if you're tired, you just lean on that a little bit, like this, right? So he's using a reed from Egypt, signifying Egypt, to lean on. You don't lean on a reed. But notice what he also says, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. Not only should you not lean against this thing, but even if you decide to do it, it's so foolish. And when you do it, it'll go right through your hand. It'll hurt yourself. You'll hurt yourself by leaning on this reed. So Paro Melech Mitzrayim, to all who rely on him. He's a nobody. He just got defeated. He's a little bruised reed, broken reed to us. You want to lean on that? You're going to get hurt. That's what he's saying. Wow. The imagery is so vivid. The imagery of personal damage to Hizkiyahu and the nation of Yehuda is like leaning on a thin, sharp object that nobody should lean on. That's a vivid reminder that Egypt will only hurt and pierce Yehuda, not help Yehuda. So the rancor against the military help was designed to demoralize Yehuda and expose its false hopes and deliverance from its historic military power, Mitzrayim. This is a sad thing when unbelievers like the Assyrians has to expose the believing community of Israel, or in this case Yehuda, the southern kingdom, of their trust in man. This is pretty shameful, isn't it? When the secular world shows the church that we lean on men to adjudicate, to solve our problems. Isn't that what Paul said to the Corinthians? He showed their shame in saying, what? You are the people who will judge angels, but you go to the unjust to seek justice. What is this? And Paul brings, I say this to your shame. He shames them. When unbelievers tell you and say, what? I thought you were a Christian. And you talk like that? You think like that? You do that? Why do unbelievers call Christians hypocrites? Because many are hypocrites, hypocritical. It's a sad day when unbelievers have to expose our own lack of faith and trust in men and our fleshly impulses. But now the Assyrian emissary goes further into greater insult. This is when they make a huge mistake. It's one thing to insult Judah, Hizkiyahu. It's another thing to insult the Lord. This is a psychological assault number two. First one was political and military. Remember, the second one is religious. Notice how carefully and powerfully it is crafted to damage Israel's, Judah's morale. Hizkiyahu's trust in the Lord is attacked. Verse 22. But if you say to me, we trust in Yahweh, Eloheinu, Yahweh our God, is it not He whose high places and whose altars Hizkiyahu has taken away? There's a couple things that we need to notice here. Notice the worldview that Rav Shake is speaking from. He's speaking from a polytheistic worldview. In his worldview, the more shrines and more high places and more altars that have the name Yahweh on it, the better. Because why? He is a polytheist. But he's talking to a monotheistic culture where what Hizkiyahu did was right. You see, the secular world and religious unbelievers will never get the believer's singular commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. They speak from a world of a polytheistic or pantheistic worldview and saying, God is a God of love, isn't He? He accepts everybody, doesn't He? They want you to agree with these statements, these false statements, because in their mind, making God so vast and so wide is actually honoring Him. You should join me in agreeing with me in my worldview, not limit God and put Him in a box and saying Jesus is the only way and the Bible is the only revelation and authority of God. There's only one way of salvation. That's too narrow. That's not God-like. God is a God of rich love and mercy, right? This is their worldview. So first, I want you to see that, understand that, and then follow through with his logic. So in so doing, he's talking to a bunch of monotheists. Who are here at the wall? Soldiers. People actually lived in the wall, within the cavity of the wall. There's many residents there. There are multiple-story buildings on the wall that people live. They're hearing all this in their own language, the Hebrew language. And he's saying, what did Hizkiyahu did? He just messed up your nation's worship and the greatness of Yahweh by destroying these centers that had the title Yahweh in it. Right? This is how they typically talk about. They lump the liberals, the Catholics, Jehovah Witnesses, and the Mormons and saying, these are all God-believing people. Why has Hizkiyahu rejected all that? and narrowed the scope into a small little narrow way of belief. He's offended God. Rav Sheka's psychological assault is powerful. Why? When you make a reform like this, like Hizkiyahu did, in one generation, one sweeping reform, does that bring a lot of unity? No. Majority of the people don't like it. They don't like you shaking up the status quo. This guy is playing against the negative sentiments in the land. Yeah. He's a masterful politician, isn't he? This is a psychological thrust that's very damaging, isn't it? Exactly. And so he says, is it not he, Hizkiyahu, whose high places and whose altars Hizkiyahu has taken away and has said to Yehuda and to Yerushalayim, you shall worship before this altar in Yerushalayim. He's using the religious sentiments, the negative religious sentiments against Hizkiyahu, fomenting disunity, almost inciting rebellion and saying, hey, we're only against this one guy. That's your king. It's okay if you kind of lob off his head and throw it over the wall and we'll treat you well. That's the kind of pressure that he's giving. Rav Sheka's expectation is that religious Judahites to proclaim the religious motto, we trust in the Lord God. But at the same time, Rav Sheka blames Hizkiyahu for offending Yahweh by taking away the high places and altars, dedicating themselves in honor of Yahweh. Don't believe it. If anybody gives you any interpretation like this, it's a lie from the pit of hell, isn't it? Don't let any unbeliever, religious unbeliever, interpret the Bible for you and saying, hey, your way is too narrow. That needs to be adjusted. Somebody taught you wrongly. No, that's exactly what the Bible says. Notice the assault of the Assyrian ambassador. Hizkiyahu's zealous narrowness actually offends Yahweh, he says, not honors Yahweh. Here's a masterful politician, smooth talker, using the religion of Judah, orthodoxy, twisting it, and now misinterpreting it and using that to psychologically pressure the people to go against Hizkiyahu's brilliant reform. I find that many people who don't have a deep relationship with the Lord, who don't love the word of the Lord, quote scripture like this out of context all the time, and they do it to attack God's people, to undermine God's people's trust and confidence in the word of God. Quite fascinating study of how unbelievers who use false interpretations of the scriptures to undermine the faith of true believers and to shake up their confidence and trust in the word of God. Notice the spin of Rav Sheka's misinterpretation of Hizkiyahu's orthodox faith and conviction. You shall worship before this altar in Yerushalayim. How many times have you heard godless people use terms like love and fellowship and belief in completely different ways? In wrong ways. When they say love, God is love, do they mean agape, love of God, who gave up his only begotten son? When they say fellowship, do they mean the koinonia of the Holy Spirit and the common faith and the bond of peace that we have in him alone? When they say belief or faith, do they mean exclusive faith and submission under the Lord Jesus Christ and the Lordship? No, they don't mean any of that. They pour their own false meaning into those words. These ignorant but pious-sounding people pour false meaning into biblical terms and then use the very words to attack God's genuine believers of lacking love. Well, you're not loving if you stand up against these immoral people. Well, you're not really having fellowship. You're not allowing fellowship. Why do you prevent people from having open fellowship? No, you shouldn't let unbelievers join in the fellowship. Or allow them to engage in worldly socializing and call that fellowship. Or hinder faith, they accuse God's people. because we teach absolute lordship under Christ and not self-authored, self-professed, self-affirming pronouncements of their own religious experience and saying, how dare you question my faith? Because the scripture says, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Fruit means evidence. There's no evidence. Faith should produce something. But all you're producing are sinful acts and activities. Scripture says, test to see if you're in the faith. 2 Corinthians 13:5. So little does Rav Sheka realize that Hizkiyahu is not the originator of these claims and these practices. Why did he get rid of all the high places? Because the Torah, their constitution, the word of God says he should. Deuteronomy 12, verse 11, that when it shall come about in the place which the Lord your God will choose for his name to dwell, there you shall bring all that I commanded you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and your contributions of your hand, and all your choice and votive offerings which you will vow to the Lord. Deuteronomy 12, 14, but in the place which the Lord chooses in one of your tribes, there you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I command you. No, you don't worship God any way you want. In improvised bamots, the high places. No, you worship God exactly how he declared and commanded. So the pious-sounding religionists who attack genuine biblical faith also speak from ignorance of the word of God. They speak so boldly and confidently from their ignorance, don't they? As if you should take their interpretation. But do these assaults have powerful effect on those who are weak in faith and discernment? Of course. Powerful effect. Yeah. Why aren't we loving these people? They're God's creatures. Why don't we accept them? Yeah, why do we prevent fellowship? I mean, we should welcome everybody and have fellowship. The Bible says, have fellowship. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I with them when we fellowship. You can misquote the Bible out of context. Yeah, well, why is our faith so narrow? Why does it have to be under the lordship of Jesus? Is Jesus reigning over your life today? Is he the master of your life? Are you his slave? Why are these offensive and narrow terms? Why can't we just like believe, you know? We're just Christians, right? Everybody's Christians. Why can't we hold hands and sing kumbaya and just get along? We're Christians. I'm a Christian. You're a Christian. You say you're a Christian. You must be. So am I. Why is our belief system narrow? Why do we insist on orthodoxy and doctrinal integrity and biblical accuracy? What's that about? Come on. Not everybody believes that. Why can't we be a bit more open? Exactly. Exactly. See, these kinds of things only impact those who are weak in the faith, who are ignorant of the scriptures, and who are under a lot of pressure. When you're under pressure and you don't have discernment because you don't have knowledge of the word of God, you will capitulate. And so Rav Sheka is talking to weak people who are shaking in their boots, life and death issues, and here comes the assault, and they're thinking, yeah, Hezekiah must have done something bad. Why are we in this pickle? Why did he lead us this way? When you listen to these guys, they seem reasonable. They seem reasonable. So they say. Ah, dear friends, brothers and sisters, that clock is keeping me accountable. I want to keep going, but I want you to like me, so I will stop here. I will stop here, and we'll pick up, Lord willing, next week where we left off. Let's close in prayer. Our precious Heavenly Father, we do confess that we are not strong in faith. We confess that when we experience pressure like this, we're no different than Peter, who denied the Lord three times, or even Hezekiah, who thought that he could negotiate and reason with the enemy. And what we find that our faithlessness and our weakness is exposed even by unbelievers, as we cower and fear men rather than fearing you, as we are not girded with truth and righteousness and strength, but with worldly ideas and worldly impulses. So it's ever amazing to us that you would even love us and desire to protect us and use us in this world. Father, we are so weak, but we know that you are mighty and strong. That you are not just the God who protected Judah and Hezekiah in his day. You are our God who gave up your only begotten Son so that we would be rescued from our damnation. So we thank you. We worship you. And we confess to you that we are weak people who desperately need to depend on the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for allowing him to be our great shepherd who will not leave any of us to be lost, but that we will be preserved to that final day. We believe in this, and we trust in you to rescue us from all the pitfalls of life, and that we would continue to honor the Lord, even if it's necessary to die, so that even through our death, we would honor you. And so help us to live our lives as living sacrifices in honor and glory of your name. So would you be honored and glorified as your people continue to trust in the rock. In Jesus' precious name, amen.